For the past couple of weeks, we've been going through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we see a number of firsts for the early church. So far, we've seen the church's first sermon, the first revival, the first persecution, and the pioneering of charity. And today we come to the first martyr who's killed for his faith in Christ. Out of all of the speeches in the book of Acts, this is the longest one that Luke records, which tells us that it was very important to Luke, given the amount of space that he dedicates to it. And out of all the figures in the book of Acts, Stephen is the most Christ-like. He begins his ministry by serving the poor and the marginalized at the start of chapter 6. He performs signs and wonders in verse 8. No one can stand up to his wisdom in verse 10. And then he's killed for proclaiming the gospel, and he dies praying for the forgiveness of his enemies. He's the most Christ-like figure in the book of Acts, and Luke gives more space to Stephen's speech than to any other speech in the book. And the reason that Luke dedicates so much space to it is because it's incredibly powerful and inspiring. In a world where everyone is prone to selfishness and committed to their own comfort and prosperity, here we see a man who's willing to give up his life for the sake of the gospel. Because he knew that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for the gospel will save it. Stephen has the courage to proclaim the truth, even when it means paying the ultimate price for it, and the compassion to forgive those who killed him for it. And that's both powerful and inspiring. So today we're going to go through Stephen's speech, partly because it's so powerful, but also because it's so important to Luke and his account of the early church. And yet, when we read through it, it's not immediately obvious to us how Stephen's speech answers the charges that were leveled at him. In chapter 6, verse 11, Stephen's accused of speaking against Moses and against God. And then in verse 13, he's accused of speaking against the temple and against the law. And in his defense, Stephen takes him back to the book of Genesis and says, "This is how God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to Moses and to all of Israel." How does that answer the charges? On first reading, it isn't obvious. But the more you look into his speech, the more you see that he actually answers their charges directly. Because while the charges that were leveled at him were that he'd been speaking against God, Moses, the temple, and the law, his speech is all about God's promise, the prophet Moses, the temple, and the law. He answers all four charges in order: God's promise, the prophet Moses, the temple, and then the law. And in each case, he shows them how Christ is the fulfillment of that which he's being accused of speaking against. Rather than speaking against God, he's proclaiming the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Rather than speaking against Moses, he's proclaiming the one to whom Moses points. Rather than speaking against the temple, he's proclaiming the one to whom the temple points. And rather than speaking against the law, he's proclaiming the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf. He's not speaking against any of these things. He's pointing to their ultimate fulfillment. And the fact that the Sanhedrin were so firmly opposed to Christ, the one to whom all of these things ultimately point, shows that they were the ones who were actually against God's promise, the prophet, the temple, and the law. It's as if they came to these signs which say, "This way to glory," and they said, "We finally arrived." Stephen says, "You've missed the whole point of why these things were given. God's promise has a fulfillment. God's prophet points to another. The temple is a shadow of the reality found in Christ. And the law points us to our need for a savior to fulfill it on our behalf." Stephen says, "I'm not the one speaking against these things. I'm pointing to their ultimate fulfillment." So today we're going to look at Stephen's speech and how it demonstrates that Christ is the fulfillment of the promise, the fulfillment of the prophet, the fulfillment of the temple, and the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the promise, the fulfillment of the prophet, the fulfillment of the temple, and the fulfillment of the law. First of all, let's look at how it's the fulfillment of the promise. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 19, Stephen lays out the story of Abraham and the promises that God made to him. And in verse 17, he says, "As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors." According to Stephen, the account of God's promise is a tale of two cities. Stephen describes God's people to whom the promise came, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, as well as those who oppose the promise, Joseph's brothers in verse 9 and Pharaoh in verse 19. God's promise wasn't universally accepted. It was rejected and opposed by both people on the inside, Joseph's brothers, and people on the outside, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. In fact, as Paul puts it in Romans 9, it's not children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. You see, the basis of the Jews' confidence was their pedigree. They thought that they had God's blessing and God's favor simply because they were born into the right family and had the right family line. But Stephen says, you're not saved by your pedigree, but by faith in the promises of God. Just as Joseph's brothers and Pharaoh were opposed to God's promises, so too are those who oppose the one through whom God's promises are fulfilled. You see, at the start of the story of Israel, God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and makes three incredible promises to him. Of people, as numerous as the stars in the sky, of land, flowing with milk and honey, and of blessing, that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. And the Jews became incredibly fixated on these promises, to the point of idolizing and putting their functional hope and trust in their numbers, their land, and their material blessings. And while all of these things are blessings from God, they're only signs pointing to the truer, richer, and deeper fulfillment that would come in Christ. Of people, not merely descendants, but children of the promise, spread throughout time and space and rooted in eternity. Of land, not merely the land of Israel, but the new heavens and the new earth. And of blessing, not merely material blessings that come and go, but every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. Election, adoption, sonship, redemption, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, eternal life. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. He's the one to whom all of the Old Testament promises ultimately point and find their lasting fulfillment. Now, not everyone sees this. Orthodox Jews think that the promise of people refers to Abraham's descendants rather than children of the promise. Christian Zionists think that the promise of the land refers to the land of Israel rather than the new heavens and the new earth. And those who preach the prosperity gospel, that God wants us to be rich and prosperous, think that God's blessings are found primarily in material blessings, which are temporary and passing away. It's like coming to a sign that says "this way to glory" and saying, "I finally arrived." When you lift up a sign or a gift or a blessing from God as if that's the thing that will make everything okay, then when you get it, it goes to your head. And when you don't, it goes to your heart. That's precisely what happened to the Jews. When it looked like God was blessing them in the way that they wanted to be blessed, they became proud and looked down on others. And when it looked like those blessings were being taken away, they fell into inconsolable despair. And so don't make the same mistake. Don't put all your eggs into a basket here on earth, which is subject to the storms of life. Lift your eyes to God's promises and their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises, but secondly, he's the fulfillment of the most revered prophet, Moses. Point two, the fulfillment of the prophet. From verse 20, Stephen lays out the story of Moses. And again, he describes it as a tale of two cities, where some of the Jews rejected Moses, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And others received him, and therefore received the redemption that God brought about through him. In verse 35, Stephen says, "This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness." You see the point. It's one thing to claim to be following God's prophet. It's quite another thing to actually follow him, especially when it involves suffering and uncertainty. When Moses led them through the desert and they experienced hunger and suffering and difficult times, what did they do? Verse 39, "Our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." When Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and Israel was uncertain whether or not he would return, what did they do? Verse 40, they told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. You see, if you say, "I'll obey God if he delivers me from this suffering, or takes away this uncertainty, or comes through for me in some way," then whatever's on the other side of that if, that's your real God. That's what you're really living for. And you're trying to use God to get it, rather than seeing it as a means to get God. And that's what the Sanhedrin did. They rallied around their sacred totems of the promise, the prophet, the temple, and the law, despite the fact that the whole purpose for which these things were given was to point people back to God. That's what prophets do. By definition, a prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of someone else. The word prophet comes from the Greek words pro, on behalf of, and phemi, to speak. And so God's prophet speaks on God's behalf. While a priest is someone who speaks to God on behalf of the people, a prophet is someone who speaks to people on behalf of God. And what does God's prophet say? Verse 37, "Moses told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.'" Jesus is the one to whom Moses ultimately points. Jesus is the one to whom all prophets ultimately point. Because while all the prophets spoke the word of God, Jesus is the word of God in human form. And so all of the prophets, from Moses right through to John the Baptist, were given the task of pointing people to Christ, saying, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me, and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is not just another prophet, he's the one to whom all the prophets ultimately point. There's a place in Matthew 23 where Jesus says, "Therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog and pursue from town to town." He's the one who sent them in order to point people back to him. Because while other prophets say, "I'm God's prophet, come to help you find God," Jesus says, "I'm God, come to find you." Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. And thirdly, he's the fulfillment of the temple. Come with me to Acts chapter 7, verses 44 to 50. From verse 44, "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" Now, this was a real contention, a real point of contention between Stephen and the Sanhedrin. Because while they considered the temple to be sacred in and of itself, from verse 48, Stephen says, "The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" Now, if it's the case that God doesn't live in houses made by human hands, then the question that naturally arises is, what was the point of building the tabernacle and the temple? Because according to verse 46, the whole point of building the temple was to provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. The temple was a place where you could draw near to God and present sacrifices to him, and where the priest would make atonement for the people. The temple could never contain God's presence because, as Stephen's quotation from Isaiah points out, heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. And yet, the temple was the place where God chose to dwell with his people. That's why the temple was holy, because God himself set it apart as his dwelling place. Its glory was never in its impressive stones or its architecture or its size or its location. It was in the fact that God set it apart to be a house of prayer. But in their greed, they made it into a den of robbers. You see, the whole point of the temple, the whole point of all temples, is to be a place where people can draw near to God. They're designed to be bridges between heaven and earth. But the problem is, no matter how high you build your temple or how beautiful it is, if God doesn't come to dwell within it, then all you're doing is building an impressive-looking building. God's temple was sacred because God chose to dwell within it. But now, God has tabernacled with us in Christ, to use the language of John chapter 1. Jesus is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells, the one to whom the temple ultimately points. Jesus is the reality to which the temple was only a shadow. Hebrews chapter 9 makes that point explicitly. It says, "The first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. But when Christ came, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, which was a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." The whole point of the temple, indeed the whole point of all temples, is to be a bridge between heaven and earth. But the only real bridge between heaven and earth is Christ. It's not that we work our way up to him with our impressive buildings, but that he comes down to dwell with us, temporarily through the temple and permanently through Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. He's the fulfillment of the temple. And finally, he's the fulfillment of the law. Point 4, the fulfillment of the law. Come with me to verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." Notice how Stephen turns their argument around. While Stephen was charged with speaking against the law, in verse 53, he describes them as, "You who have received the law but have not obeyed it." It's the same accusation that Jesus made against the Pharisees. You appear to be keeping the law on the outside, but really, you're just using your outward obedience to justify your own selfishness and pride. And that's the problem with all laws and ethics and religions and worldviews. They all say, this is what makes people good, which then makes them proud and quick to look down on others. And this is what makes people bad, which dehumanizes them and crushes them. That's precisely what the Jews did with the law. They said, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Thank God I'm not like those sinners and tax collectors over there. That's what every religion does. It tells people, do this, and you'll be living God's way while everyone else is going in the wrong direction. That's what secular humanism does. It tells people, do this, and you'll be rational humanists while everyone else has got it wrong. That's what every sacred totem does. It binds people together around a common cause, which then makes them self-righteous and gives them permission to step on those who disagree with them. But the gospel is different. Because the gospel first shows you a law that has to be totally fulfilled, destroying your self-righteousness. And then it shows you a savior who has totally fulfilled it for you, destroying your despair and your ability to look down on others. So when the sacred totems of the Sanhedrin were challenged, they were furious. But when Stephen's very life was threatened, he did something that was completely off the map. Come with me to verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Notice the difference between Stephen and the Sanhedrin. When Stephen challenged their sacred totems, they were furious and became violent. But when they began to stone him, not only did Stephen not respond in kind or even hold it against them, he prayed for their forgiveness. Where do you get the courage that Stephen had to speak the truth when it's costly, and the compassion that he had to forgive those who would attack you for it at the same time? It's simple. If your sacred totem is something in this world, like comfort or human approval, or one of our culture's sacred totems, like freedom or diversity or justice for minorities, then when it's challenged, you'll become like the Sanhedrin, quick to look down on others and furious with those who challenge it. But to the extent that you realize that all of these things are only signs that point us to the Savior, to the one who gave us all of our good things in order to point us back to him, to that degree, you'll be like Stephen, courageous enough to challenge our culture's idols, and compassionate enough to forgive those who would attack you for it. God's promises and the prophet and the temple and the law are all good things, but they're lousy saviors, because the whole purpose for which they were given was to point us to Christ. Comfort is a good thing, but the earthly comforts that God gives us are nothing compared to the comfort and the peace that we have in Christ. Human approval is a good thing, but it's nothing compared to the approval that we have in Christ. Freedom is a good thing, but everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and it's only if the Son sets you free that you will be free indeed. Diversity is a good thing, But the diversity that our culture pursues is a mere shadow of the diversity of the kingdom of God, of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Justice for minorities is a good thing, but it's only part of the holistic view of justice which God calls us to in his word and will himself bring about when Christ returns. All the sacred totems that people rally around are good things in and of themselves. But when you elevate one into something that's sacred, then when you get it, it goes to your head and you're quick to look down on others. And when you don't, it goes to your heart and you'll either fall into despair or become furious at those standing in your way. The only way to hold all of these things with an open hand and in the right proportion, without deifying them or demonizing them, is to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You know, in every other place in the New Testament, the ascended Christ is sitting at God's right hand because his work was finished on the cross. But here, in verse 55, when a child of God is suffering and crying out to him, he stands up because the blood of God's people is precious in his sight. The only way to hold all of our good things with an open hand and in the right proportion is to fix your eyes on Jesus at the right hand of God. The one who didn't just put his hand up to serve and to wait on tables, but who came all the way from heaven to earth, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The one who had the courage to speak truth to power in a way that emboldened all of humanity to speak the truth and to challenge all corrupt power structures ever since. And the one who didn't just pray for the forgiveness of his enemies as they were killing him, though he did, but who made it his mission to give his life for his enemies and to bear the punishment that we deserve so that we can have eternal life. When you see the depths of his love and the magnitude of his grace and the power of his sacrifice for us, sacred totems are no longer sacred. You no longer come to signs that say, "This way to glory," and say, "I finally arrived." His character and his beauty and his sacrificial love relativizes the sacredness of everything else and moves you to be courageous enough to challenge our culture's idols and compassionate enough to forgive those who would attack you for it. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he wrote a hymn on this passage called The Death of Stephen. Let me close with this. "So faithful Stephen, undismayed, the malice of the Jews surveyed. The holy joy which filled his breast, a luster on his face impressed. Behold," he said, "the world of light is opened to my strength and sight. My glorious Lord appears in view, that Jesus whom ye lately slew. With such a friend and witness near, no form of death could make him fear. Calm amidst showers of stones he kneels, and only for his murderers feels. May we by faith perceive thee thus, dear Saviour ever near to us. This fight our peace through life shall keep, and death be feared no more than sleep. Thus they who in the Lord confide, though foes assault on every side, cannot be moved or overthrown, for Jesus makes their case his own." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the power of the gospel, that even though we often elevate good things into ultimate things and live for them instead of for you, that nevertheless Christ came all the way from heaven and went all the way to the cross so that we could be forgiven and redeemed and have eternal life with you. Father, we pray that this gospel would move us to imitate Stephen as he imitated Christ, to have the courage to challenge our culture's idols and the compassion to forgive those who would attack us for it. Transform us into people who worship you with our hearts and minds and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.